We continue our series in Luke, looking this morning at Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. If you'd like to follow along in the Bibles there in your seats, that's page 866. Last week, we saw Jesus and his disciples in the midst of a storm, and Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and then proceeded into the region of the Gerasenes to calm the heart and mind of a man besieged by demons. Jesus left and comes back to where he had been ministering before, and so we pick up now. Let us attend to the word together as the Spirit blesses our reading. Luke chapter 8, 40 through 56. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. The people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, which does not return void. And pray, Lord, that you would continue by your Spirit to have it work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives as individuals and as a church together this morning. Would you allow me to speak your word to your people for their good? And would all that falls short be quickly forgotten? This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. There are a few passages in Scripture like the one that we just read this morning. At least in my opinion, this passage is full of detail, full of tension, and full of drama in a way that draws us in. If we will attend to it, if we are paying attention, focusing on the details through the Spirit as Luke recounts these events in the life of Jesus, we can find ourselves relieved with the disciples. They come back from the Gerasenes where they've dealt with this crazy man under the influence of the Spirit, where the people have sent them away, and they're relieved because the people are waiting to welcome them. We might feel ourselves among the press of the crowd as the people press in on Jesus so that he can barely move forward to respond to Jairus' request. Certainly, those of us who are parents feel the desperation of this man for his beloved daughter as he hopes that Jesus might heal her. We can feel the pushing and jostling to get close and stay close to Jesus. We can probably envision ourselves in the unnamed woman's place as she thinks, perhaps this is my last, my only real chance for restoration. And then we can feel the tension. Jesus stops and he asks, "Who touched me?" I'm like, "Jesus, what are you doing? There is a girl on the brink of death and you stop to have a conversation about who touched you." These brief moments of reading and reflection, we can feel the roller coaster of emotions, the push and pull of the events. It can seem very real because it is. Why do I draw attention to the details, to the emotion, to the drama of this passage? Because what we are dealing with this morning is real life. Jairus was a real man. This woman, a real sufferer. Jesus walked among these people on these dusty roads. We are dealing with life as real as our morning hustle out the door in the rain, as real as the jangle of keys in our purses and pockets, as real as the pain in our knees and our backs. This is real. The reality of Scripture's events, the reliability of its record, is paramount to what we are talking about this morning, which is faith. Trust in Jesus and the nature of what such trust looks like. In last week's passage and this week's together, we see a series of events in which Jesus' power and authority is revealed in a tremendous fashion. He speaks but a few words, and the wind and the waves are stilled. The power of nature are at his command. A man who is so terrorized by demons that he lives among the tombs and is able to rip the shackles from himself is stilled and brought to his right mind and sits clothed at Jesus' feet in such a reversal that it fills the people with terror. The natural forces, the spiritual forces, and then this woman is healed of a disease that no physician and no amount of money could heal her of, and then Jesus brings a child back from death. Jesus' power is on display, and in that power, his identity, that though it comes out of the mouth of a demon, the truth is he is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God, as the demon announced last week in our reading. The question is, as Jesus exhibits his power, as his identity is being hinted at and revealed, how will people respond? How will we respond? For has not Jesus, just 2 weeks ago in our reading, prompted the people following him, his disciples and the crowds, to consider how they are responding to the word? He gives them a parable, the parable of the soils. And the first set of people, they respond by not hearing the word before it is snatched away by the evil one. What happens? Jesus goes and performs a profound miracle on the other side amongst the Gentiles. And do they respond with faith, with encouragement, with investigation? No, they just say, "Go away." Now there is a group of people that are waiting to hear Jesus. They want to see the spectacle. What will he do next? Will they sprout up to fruit? Or will they prove to have no roots? There's a group of people here pressing in so hard, they are squeezing such that Luke uses the word choke, only used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about the thorns choking out the plant. And yet two people that seem like they might be competing for Jesus' healing, this unnamed woman and Jairus for the sake of his daughter, are not actually in competition, but together present for us a portrait of the faith that Jesus commends, the good soil producing not just stalks, not just leaves and roots, but the fruit of saving faith in Jesus and his message. In the midst of this working, in the midst of a crowd that is excited on one moment and then doubtful and laughing at Jesus the next moment, we see the faith of this unnamed woman and Jairus and his wife who respond when Jesus says, "Do not weep, but believe." Will we respond with such faith to Jesus? And what does such faith look like? This morning, as we examine the issue of trust and faith, I want us to see from the passage what we are called to entrust to Jesus, how we are called to trust Jesus, and when to trust Jesus. First, what we entrust to Jesus. When we think of faith or belief, we often, even if we don't mean to, fall into the rut of viewing faith through the lens of the intellectual, or the mind. Through the events of Jesus' life, we affirm these things happened, and maybe ideas that we assent to about who Jesus is. At times, we're tempted to diminish the nature of faith to these aspects of what we think and what we say about those things. This is what I think, and therefore I say I believe that. But what we know and what we agree with are not the full extent of what it is to believe. Faith is more than that. It is trust. It is dependence. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, saving faith is described as receiving and resting upon Christ. And often I realize that I've thought of that resting as like something akin to resting my weight on a chair that supports me and holds me up. And that's not a bad picture, but really the nature of saving faith is not just a chair sustaining the weight of one person. It is much more akin to the foundation of a home that holds up not only the structure of the home, but all the things within it, the people within it, the heirlooms and family memories accumulated in there. To rest upon Christ in faith is to put everything upon that foundation. Consider what Jairus and the unnamed woman entrust to Jesus. First, Jairus comes to Jesus with his daughter, his only daughter, his daughter on the cusp of womanhood, who is desperately sick unto death. He comes to Jesus imploring him to heal her, trusting her future to Jesus. And at the same time, the woman is trusting Jesus to heal also. When all others have failed, all the doctors, she believes that if she but touches the fringe of his garment, that she might be healed. Two bodies, two physical lives are entrusted to Jesus to heal, but there's more. Consider then the events of verses 45 through 48. Jesus says, "Who is it that touched me?" And when all of it, the people denied it, Peter said, "Master, you know, the crowds are coming around pressing upon you. What are you talking about?" And Jesus says, I perceive that power went out from me." I'll just, as an aside here, this seems like an odd bit of detail. You know, what does it mean that Jesus has healed her as she has reached out in faith, and yet Jesus didn't do anything active but perceives power going out from him? Is he just magical in his being and kind of covered with dust and just aware? The passage isn't explicit, but I think we are called, as we read the Gospels, to see the ministry of Jesus is never just Jesus, right? It's Jesus doing his Father's holy will as he walks in dependence upon the Father in the Spirit, right? And so what I think is just with any miracle that this is Trinitarian. That though Jesus in his humanity does not perceive this woman, the Father perceives her faith in him, and the Spirit, which is the Spirit in which Jesus performs these miracles, goes out with him in power. I'm going to say that is a sanctified guess as to the nature of that healing here. If you have questions or pushback on that, we can talk about it offhand. But I did want to acknowledge that. But Jesus asks who touches him. And on one hand, it's a bit comical because all these people are touching him. There's a whole crowd pressing in on Jesus. It's strong enough that it is preventing Jesus from moving forward with a speed that one would expect for him to respond to a girl in deep trouble. But he asks the question, and no one is responding. And eventually the woman figures out Jesus isn't going anywhere until someone speaks up, and she comes before him. And what does it say about how she responds? When she saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of the people why she had done this. She explains why she was healed, but in so doing, she exposes herself. A disease such as is described here, first of all, meant debilitation, physical debilitation, continuing to struggle against this. You can imagine that to have a disease that causes you to bleed constantly is to be worn out, to be lacking in energy and power. And at the same time, because of this bleeding condition, she is perpetually unclean. Now, that doesn't mean she's sinful. It just means she is in a state where she cannot go and worship with the assembly, and people touching her risks them being made ceremonially unclean. And so she is not enjoying the fellowship of the congregation going and worshiping, and she is probably in a state of continually withdrawing from physical touch of people, lest she bring uncleanness to him. And so for Jesus to say, who did this, and for her to share this, is to put before all these people what she just did, to risk Jesus condemning her for her in her uncleanness, reaching out and having the audacity to touch the rabbi. Would she be rebuked? Would she be shamed? But instead, Jesus speaks kindly to her, calls her daughter, commends her faith, and sends her in peace. She entrusts not only her body and her healing, but her position within society, her very honor and dignity to Jesus. And then in the meantime, the devastating news comes to Jairus. And you can almost imagine Jairus deflating with the news and turning to go in resignation. But Jesus stops him. In verse 50, he says this, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Now they begin to go forward to bring Jesus to his house. They go past the mourners to where his daughter lay in death. And all of this is to entrust his hope to Jesus. He has had his hopes dashed that Jesus would get there in time to heal his daughter. Now Jesus is raising, however slim, a hope that he might be able to save her. And to do so, he not only has to bring Jesus to the home where he has heard that his daughter is lying dead, but to go past people who are mourning, who when they hear Jesus say she is not truly dead, but she is asleep, laugh in his face. Can you imagine the shakeup? Jairus saying, "Am I dreaming? Of course she's dead. The people know she's dead. Why would I believe that she can be made well?" He's entrusting his emotional well-being, his sense of hope, that what Jesus has promised him is stronger and more real than the experience of life for him and the people standing outside that home. To allow himself to hope is to allow himself to risk the crushing of that hope. But of course, that hope is rightly placed. And his beloved daughter is restored to him. Health, life, social standing, our emotional well-being, all of these are entrusted to Jesus just in these brief moments in the life of Jairus and his family and this unnamed woman. This is the response of faith. To recognize that God made us, that we are fully, all of us, belonging to him. And though sin has shot through all that we are with its evil poison, that the redemption of Jesus, wherein Jesus comes into the world, is to provide complete and whole restoration, to save us from our sins so that we can be restored to relationship with God. And in that relationship being restored, we can have a place with Him in eternity in which our bodies are resurrected and made whole, in which we will live in a place where there is no more sorrow or danger or disappointment, to which we respond to such a full salvation with the offering of the fullness of ourselves in faith. Are you withholding? Are you shrinking back? Is there perhaps a sin that you think to yourself is too ugly to admit to yourself, let alone God? Can you entrust Him with that sin? Is there a part of your life that you cut off from the Lord? Maybe you are willing to pray to Him and ask Him for things and speak to Him, but you withhold the emotional life, the painful, the angry, the sad, the lament. Jesus gives Himself fully to us in His life and in His death and resurrection so that we all may be made right with Him. And so the call is to trust all that we are to Him. Which then brings us to what faith looks like. It entails all of us. We're called to entrust all of ourselves to Him. But how does such faith act? How do we trust Jesus? First things we see is we are called to rightly view ourselves through the eyes of Jesus instead of our own eyes or the eyes of the world. On one hand, that often requires our humbling. Let's look at Jairus here. And Luke so masterfully sets up the scene for us. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. So there's an uplift. The people that are hearing of this from Luke or reading this scripture for the first time are like, okay, this is good. This is exciting. Something good's going to happen. The people are excited to see Jesus. And there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue. And they're like, oh no. Here comes the drama. Here comes the trouble. Here's a religious leader. Here's an important man. And how do important people with religious authority tend to respond to Jesus? Not so well. So they're expecting one thing. But the second part of verse 41 is a surprise. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house. He falls at His feet and implores Him, begs Him. In this verse and in so many other places, we see the fulfillment of what the Spirit spoke through Mary in the Magnificat earlier in the Gospel in Luke, in Luke 1:58, where she rejoices, for the Lord has brought down the mighty from their thrones. This man who sat in judgment in the religious community prostrates himself before Jesus, lays himself low before this rabbi. That though in the eyes of the congregation, though in the eyes of others, and probably at times in the eyes of himself, he is important, when it comes to the life of his child, he realizes there is nothing he can do to earn, buy, or achieve her rescue. All he can do is implore of Jesus and entrust her to him. He has nothing to commend himself but his humble pleas. Saving faith is not a claiming of our rights. It's not a presentation of our resume of achievements. It's not an earning of our reward. It is a receiving of what God graciously offers us in Christ. We recognize that we are empty-handed. We recognize that we depend on His gracious and compassionate, loving, and perfect character to do good for those who trust Him, His faithfulness to save His people. Faith often looks like humbling, looking at ourselves through the eyes of the reality that there is nothing we bring to God that requires Him to respond with favor, with grace, with forgiveness. that it is what's in him, his grace and favor and mercy, wherein we come to him and can receive. But though there is a humbling and a laying low of ourselves when we are tempted to self-righteousness or pride, at the same time there can be a lifting up. That second half of what Mary celebrates as she celebrates the announcement of who is growing within her womb is as she celebrates the mighty being brought low, that God also exalts those of humble estate. And that's exactly what happens for this woman. Her humble estate is to be on the edge of society. And whatever her class or standing within that society was before, now she is impoverished. She spent all that she has had in order to try to get better from the physicians. So she has no standing. She has no money. There's no mention of family or a husband. There's just her and her disease and her isolation. The converse of thinking ourselves worthy is a false discounting of ourselves. While we may not be able to demand of God based on our works, neither does our low estate, our low class, our lack of popularity, our unimportance count against us. Here, a woman without money, without the ability to worship, who hasn't presented sacrifices in the temple for 12 years, who makes others unclean by touching them, presses forward, believing that Jesus might have healing for even one such as her. We trust Jesus not on our merit or our standing, but according to his character. We depend on his mercy, his compassion, his goodness, his power. We look at him, we trust in him, and what he says of us, how he sees us, and then we press forward into that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus in faith and seeing ourselves the way he sees us also causes us to look to him beyond the immediate circumstances, to continue to fix our eyes on Jesus as we press forward. For the unnamed woman, it was a literal pressing forward. The crowd is choking. And you can imagine, maybe she has come with the hopes that Jesus might be able to heal her, that she might get his attention, that she might request his healing. But now as the crowds press in, you can imagine her feeling of doubt and insecurity, the lack of hope. It's not going to happen. There's too many people. They're too strong. I'm not going to have an opportunity. And yet she presses forward despite the press of the crowd, believing that merely to touch Jesus would be enough for his compassion and his grace and his power to have its way with her. Both 42 and 45 say that the crowd is virtually choking the streets. And yet she will not let herself be cut off. As the crowd around Jesus is there for the spectacle, the entertainment, and then they seem to dissipate once Jairus hears that his daughter has died, she must not let their concerns, the concerns of the age, their draw, keep her from the comfort of grasping Jesus' mercy. And the same was true for Jairus. Not only did he press forward in hope despite the circumstances, but notice the social choking of those outside the house. Jesus says that the girl is not beyond his reach, that she is as asleep. And how does the crowd respond? They laugh. They mock. Who is this weirdo? Who is this crazy man who thinks that he is either deluded in thinking she is merely sleeping, or he's crazy to think that he can do anything about her death? And at this moment, Jairus might have been dissuaded from his hope. He might have been shaken from what they, the mourners, would have said was a dream to the reality and unchangeability of death. But he presses past. He goes forward with Jesus, trusting, despite the circumstances, despite the opinion of the mourners. And pressing forward, he witnesses the restoring of his daughter. He sees her eat, and he wonders in amazement. faith in Jesus is a response not to the circumstances, whether they are exciting and comforting and entertaining, nor when they are despairing and difficult and damaging. Faith in Jesus is a response to who he is, what he does, and what he says. Not just what we think might be true, but that he is even more true and more real and more necessary than what the crowds, our communities, and even our circumstances might say. We press on even when the world presses hard upon us. For in struggling beyond the choking weeds, we find the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. Which brings us to the final thing we see in this passage about when to trust Jesus. Maybe the simple Sunday school answer that you're thinking is, well, always, we should always trust Jesus, right? Isn't that what Pastor Ian is going to say? And that's true, and that's right. But sometimes our broad generalizing answers have a failure to actually hit in the nitty and gritty of real life. We need something more detailed, more tangible. And as with what was just said, one of the things we need to realize is we aren't called to trust Jesus just when it's exciting or when it's good or when it's comforting. We notice how Jesus was a marvel to many. He's welcomed back by the crowds. They'd seen and heard amazing things. Jesus crosses the sea and they're there waiting for him. We hope Jesus comes back. I want to see what he's going to do next. It might be exciting. It might be interesting. There might be a miracle. They welcome him when he returns, but once death rears its ugly head, the crowd thins and the people doubt. This seems to be why Jesus only takes a few disciples in with him into Jairus' home and charges Jairus not to speak, because Jesus isn't interested in crowds that follow him for spectacle. He's not interested in crowds that follow him because they might witness a miracle or they might have their back pain fixed. He is calling those to hear the word of God and obey in faith. To hear the proclamation of the kingdom and trust him in difficulty and trial, not just in good times. But perhaps what is most important in how this passage conveys about belief and when to trust Jesus is that it's not too late to trust in Jesus. Silences can speak loud. Sometimes in those silences, we can hear the tick of the clock. And in this passage, we can almost feel the clock ticking. For this woman, the tick of the clock is just one addition upon the sentence of her pain and suffering. One more moment, the extension of her trial. And she causes her to say, maybe it's not too late. Maybe I can press in. Time is the enemy for her. But to Jairus, it's not a lengthening of time that is an enemy. It is the shortening of time. It's one more grain through the glass until there is no more time for his daughter. And it's with this awareness of the marching of time that we might struggle with Jesus in this passage. A child is dying, and you stop not only to figure out who touched you, but to hear what this woman says, to spend time talking to her. One might question the prioritization of Jesus. I mean, if you worked for an emergency department, would you hire Jesus as a triage nurse? This woman is hurting, but she's not dying. This girl is dying. You're misspending your time, Jesus. It's going to be too late. But just after 12 years of suffering is not too late for this woman, that her disease is not too far gone, her body not too depleted, so it is not too late even for Jairus' daughter. In the midst of difficult circumstances, we may think this is the end. There is no more healing, there is no more salvation available for me. Don't believe it. It is not too late for Jesus. You may think, I've wandered too far from Jesus for too long. It's too far to come back. or I've lived such a long life pursuing my own wants, my own desires, causing too much harm. It's not too much. Borrowing words from Hebrews 3, let me exhort you this day and every day that can be called today to not be deceived by sin, but to believe that it is not too late for you. Do not believe the lies of Satan or the doubts of the crowd. Believe that Jesus says what is true, and when he says, do not weep, but believe, that those are words we should listen to. That even when Jesus says we might live when we are dead in our sins, he is speaking the truth. That it is not too late for him to restore us. It's not too late for our children. It's not too late for our parents or friends. That if we are willing, we can bring them to Jesus in prayer and take Jesus to them in our words and our deeds. It's not too late to believe. We don't know what tomorrow or this afternoon holds, but while we live, it is not too late to trust Jesus. For the first time, or a part of you that you haven't entrusted to him, or a person who matters to you that you want to trust to him, you are not too far gone, you are not too weak, and even when it looks impossible, it's not with Jesus. Hear the voice of Jesus saying, child, arise. Even out of death, hear him say, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Let's pray. Lord, amidst the choking of the crowds, amidst their seeking of comfort and their wandering away when trial comes, we pray that in the faith of this woman, in the faith of Jairus to bring Jesus to his home despite the news, that we would see a picture of the faith that you call us to. And even more so than a picture of the faith, the nature of Jesus who is powerful to save. And would we trust? In Jesus' name, amen.